Well, good evening all. It's great to see you for week three of Rooted. So glad to see you're still coming back. Let's pray and we'll ask the Lord for his help now. Father, we've just sung of your great love and we pray to discover more of it tonight as we look at different scriptures and as we consider your calling to us to be those who live in love, who live in your love and who live out your love in this part of the world. So help us, we pray, and focus our minds on you. And we ask these things to your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us all 3 weeks, I know some of you haven't, this is what we've been doing. We've had 3 weeks to say welcome to St. John's and to explore our church motto, walking in truth, living in love. 2 weeks ago, we started in the church center and we looked at two key portions of scripture, one in the old, one in the new, showing us that the one God who speaks in the Bible is the God of love and faithfulness, who reveals himself to Moses, the God of grace and truth who comes to us in Jesus Christ. Love and grace, truth and faithfulness, each synonyms. This is the God of love and truth. Then last week we thought about what it meant to be called to walk in truth. And we thought of the ways in which the Lord Jesus, some of the ways in which the Lord Jesus spoke of truth. He prayed to his Father, your word is truth. So we're Bible people. He said of himself, I am the truth, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So we're gospel people. And he promised the Spirit of truth, because we are those who long to know the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, convicting us of our guilt, bringing us to new birth, giving us the fruit and the gifts of the Spirit so that we might live for the Lord here. Well, this week we're coming to living in love, the second half of our motto text. I remember when we launched this motto text back in 2010, I think it was, some of you said to me, and it was a perfectly reasonable observation, shouldn't we reverse them? Shouldn't we make it living in love, walking in truth? Because doesn't love come first? And you're right, it does, if you were one of the people who said that 14 years ago, because God's love is the origin of his salvation. But it's also right to say that truth comes first, because truth is about God revealing himself to us. How do we know that God is love? Because he has so spoken, both in his word and ultimately in the person of his Son. So you could go either way. We, in the end, went with walking in truth, living in love, because there's a certain logic to that. God reveals himself, and then he, in doing so, reveals himself to be loving. And I'm a mathematician, and I like logic. But it's okay if you think they should have gone in the other order as well. Truth and love, this is who our God is, and we are those who want to know him and to grow in our knowledge and love of him. There's a journey, the walking, the living. As we were saying at our newcomers' lunch this afternoon, we're inviting people and welcoming people to come and join us on a journey together. We haven't yet arrived, but what a goal we have in Jesus. So this week, living in love. Are we talking about God's love or our love? To which the answer obviously is yes. We're talking about both. God's love for us and our responsive love. We love because he first loved us. It must come in that order. His love is primary, it's central, and it's infinite. His love takes the lead. His love is central. It is the all-important truth that we need to know, and it is infinite. And it's in response to his love that we make our loving response. God's love for us. We know perhaps in the most famous verse of the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is God's disposition towards an alienated, rebellious world. The world in John stands not just for the world in its bigness but the world in its badness. And yet God, the God of grace, as we were thinking in our morning service, reaches out to us in love. That as we trust him, we may live. And our response is of the same character, but a different order. His love is infinite, perfect. Ours comes from finite and sinful hearts. But it is genuine, and it is possible to love God. Indeed, the Apostle Paul puts it like this: the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his son, whoever believes in him, so we believe in him and live. But what does faith, what does belief look like? Well, it looks like love. If it's genuine faith in Jesus, well, then it will express itself in love. And so there we have faith, love together, responding to the primary love of God. So we need to examine two things tonight. We need to examine God's love, perhaps again the most famous three words in the Bible, God is love, we'll come to that, and then this response of love that flows out of our faith in him, our love for God and love for our fellow human beings. And we'll think in more detail about those things as we go through. So we're not talking about other kinds of love. I love pepperoni pizza. Just the very thought of it makes me feel slightly hungry. We're not talking about love of inanimate things. I also love cats. But we're not talking about love of creatures. We're not talking about anything in terms of the world that God has made apart from relationships. We're talking about loving God and loving people, because that's what Jesus says is the most important thing, and we'll consider his words later as well. So let's start then with God. God is love. Now, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's the context in which those famous three words are taken. So John is saying to his readers, and the purpose of him writing his first letter is to encourage real believers that in spite of the many discouragements, particularly the discouraging things being said by those who had twisted the Christian gospel, that actually those who are trusting Jesus, those who are loving their brothers and sisters, and those who are seeking to be obedient to the word of God, even though they know they fall short in many ways, that's real Christianity. So in that context, John says, whoever does not love, that is, you might have some amazing, shiny preacher with an impressive message, but if they don't love, then they don't know God. It's not real, because God is love. And those who claim to know God need to show the evidence of knowing his love and living it out. But God is not just love. God is love. And one of the things that will sometimes be said in the more liberal parts of the church is that God's love is, as it were, the most important thing, and everything else we know about God has to be filtered through that. And that sometimes, perhaps, we even have to reject other things we read in the Bible if we feel that they contradict the primary truth that God is love. That's not the right way to approach the scriptures. God is, in fact, many things. Do you know any of the other things just in John's writings? A quick test for you, where we start a sentence, God is, and how we finish that. David?
Light.
God is light, absolutely. And that is, in fact, there we go, that was my second one. That's the other great God is statement in John's first letter. God is light, chapter 1, verse 5. God is love, chapter 4, verse 8. And one of the ways in which you can see a structure in John's first letter is under those two great headings. God is light, God is love. I've unfortunately given away John 3:33 by putting it on the screen. God is true. But again, that's encouraging, isn't it? Because thinking about what we're committed to, walking in truth, living in love, well, God is true and God is love. So these are fundamental truths about who God is. There's another God is in John's gospel. Anyone know what that is? He is holy. I can't think of that in John's gospel, but you're probably right. Now you get that in Leviticus 1 Peter. God is, well, this is the other one. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. So here is the relating God, a God who wants us to know him, to worship him. To worship him in spirit, that is Holy Spirit, and in truth. So God is love, yes. God is also light. God is holy. God is truth. God is spirit. And one of the things that theologian would say is that God is simple, which sounds like an insult, doesn't it? If you call a person simple, it's not really a compliment. But the simplicity of God is simply, as it were, this, that he is always all of his attributes all the time. So you can't say, because God is love, therefore we can't really accept that he's holy or acts as a judge or something. No, God is holy, God is a judge, God is love, God is truth. God is always, all of his attributes, perfectly, all of the time. We might find it hard to grasp it, but actually God's simplicity is related to God's faithfulness, because he will never change his mind. He will never prove to be different from what he has always revealed himself to be. It's a great comfort to us that he is simple. So God is love, but God is not only love. What does God is love means? Well, God's is love means that God is love in himself. And again, we were exploring a little bit of this this morning, thinking of those riches that the Son had before he became incarnate, as we were thinking from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 this morning. And we get hints of that in the Gospels. So Jesus will say, the Father loves the Son, and I love the Father. So God is love in himself. He is one in three, three in one. This personal being, three persons in one God who love each other. God is in himself relational love. God is love in what we might call common grace or providence. If the sun rises tomorrow, it'll be because God loves the world. He sustains the world. He gives breath to every creature, not only Christians, but all humans. Not only humans, but all animals. Not only all animals, but the circulation of the earth around the sun and the coming of the seasons. All of this is because God is loving. And so when the apostles are sharing the gospel with some worshippers of pagan idols, they begin their message like this. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. What evidence there is all around us of God's love, just in the, we might say, the normal processes of the natural world. But supremely, and this is the New Testament focus, the biblical focus, in the gift of his Son. I've already thought about that verse. For God so loved that he gave. And that's the biblical logic. We see God's love in action, which teaches us something about our love as well. Not just words, but actions, John says. But we'll get to our love later. God is love, and we see that particularly in what he does at Christmas and Easter. At Christmas, on John 4, verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So Jesus comes, miraculously conceived, born in Bethlehem. He was sent into the world, and he was sent to bring us life. How does that life come? Well, it comes in the next verse through Easter. This is love, again. Not that we loved God. See the primacy of God's love for us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. At Christmas, the Son of God coming into the world is the prelude to the main act, which is his giving of himself. An atoning sacrifice, the older translation is more accurate, but it means you have to learn a long word. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Who can give me a definition of propitiation? Turning away God's wrath, that will do perfectly. Thank you, Audrey. Yep. So we have in the footnote of our modern translation, sent his Son as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away our sins. But there are some words that, even though they're old-fashioned, it's worth relearning, because there's no other English word that quite takes the place of propitiation. The one and it translates a single Greek word in the New Testament as well. This turning aside of God's legitimate anger against us for our sins. Jesus in his death turns that aside. He propitiates the wrath of God. And this is where not just John, you know John is sort of a favorite, but Paul as well. The apostles agree on this testimony. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we look at the crib, and supremely we look at the cross. Think of the cross outside our church center for you. That is where we know that God loves us. So what does it mean to live in love? Well, to be a Christian is to live in that love, to trust that God has sent his Son to be our Saviour, to personally trust ourselves to him, and that his cross has paid the price for our sins. But love truly received produces a response itself of love. Love meets with love when love is truly at work. And so when John says, we love because he first loved us, the love we are called to show is not an optional extra, but rather something that necessarily flows from love authentically received. We are called to be living in God's love, trusting Jesus and knowing his love for us, but also living out God's love, both for him and for others. And again, John says this, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So John is just puncturing religious language there. You claim to love God, but actually you hate your brother, well then your words are meaningless. There is no love for God in your heart if you, whom you haven't seen, if you do not love the human being, the brother or sister, that God has put in your path to be the recipient of your love. So we see the way we're moving from our faith outwards to love, and that love, not just words, but actions. Indeed, love is a necessary marker of genuine faith. You could have memorized the entire Bible and be the most orthodox believer in the whole of church history. But if there is no love, then it is not real Christian faith. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, Jesus says, if you love one another. Now, doubtless, we should be orthodox and we should trust and we should believe the Bible. That was last week, of course, but it's not enough. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love, as Paul put it. So what does it mean to respond in love? Well, Jesus very famously had this conversation. It's recorded in three of the Gospels. One of the teachers of the law comes up to and asks Jesus of all the commandments which were the most important. Jewish leaders had numbered the commandments of God. I can't remember the number. It was 500 and something within the law of Moses. And they had frequent debates about which of these laws was the most important. So Jesus is asked for his opinion on this theological debate. The most important answer, Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. I'm guessing that almost all of you are very familiar with those words. We often quote them, particularly because they convict us of our sins as we come to confess before the Lord in our public worship. But that is what Jesus said is the most important thing that we are to be committed to. He starts with a reminder of the God we are to love. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord there is Yahweh, that is the personal God, the I Am who revealed himself to Moses and to Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God with one name, and neither many gods nor one God with many names. There is one God, the God who has spoken in Scripture and in his Son and revealed himself to us. So again, in a culture where sometimes we're encouraged to do these things, we're not to pursue spirituality in some general and vague sense, but to love the one God who has revealed himself uniquely in Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And we're to love him, Jesus says, with heart, soul, mind and strength, that is, with our whole selves. The four areas don't divide neatly. You can't chop yourself up into heart, soul, mind, and strength. They overlap with one another, but together, Jesus is saying we're called to love God with the whole of our being and the whole of our lives. We can helpfully, I think, pair heart and mind together and soul and strength together. The heart and the mind in biblical thinking are the center of the whole person. Slightly different to the way we use the word heart. We use the word heart as the center of emotion. But in ancient thought, that organ is lower. In the modern translations, in the Song of Songs, the great love poem between the lover and the beloved, the beloved says at one point to her lover, "My heart began to pound for him." And that's the way we would use the word in modern English, isn't it? We would locate love in the emotional response of the heart. The literal translation of that same text would be this: "My bowels were moved for him." Now that sounds like they went out for an unfortunate romantic meal that went wrong, doesn't it? Shouldn't have had the prawns. And really, romance was off the agenda at that point. But it's an interesting reminder of actually how difficult translation is. So in both Hebrew and Greek, the bowels are the seat of emotional love. It's not talking about an upset stomach or something. It's saying, no, this was real depth of feeling. You get the same in the New Testament. "I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." In the modern translation is mercifully replaced, "I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." But that's the literal translation. So again, it's an interesting reminder that sometimes a literal translation is not actually that helpful. Now, we don't necessarily need to know what the word was. We need to know what its meaning was in the way in which we think in our language and our culture. So heart. Oh, we just need to slightly alter our understanding of that word when the Bible uses the word heart. The heart is not just the center of emotion, but the center of the whole person. And so heart and mind are often linked, often indeed used as synonyms. Heart and mind are the center of our disobedience. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. The heart and the mind, in Jeremiah, the Lord's words through Jeremiah, are the center of our disobedience. They're also the center of our renewal through the gospel. So this is the new covenant promise. "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." So again, the two words used, but really overlapping considerably, the center of the human person. And in Christ, our hearts and minds are directed upwards. Paul says to the Colossian Christians, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." So an overlap of meaning very considerably, the center of our decision-making and our appropriate emotional response, but not emotion alone. Soul and strength, likewise, could be combined. And if heart and mind are the center of the person, then soul and strength speak for the commitment of the whole person. Soul just means life. So Jesus says, love God with your whole life. Strength is our ambitions. It's our effort. It's our goal. It's where we put our energy. So perhaps we can see that illustrated in something like the exhortation in Hebrews 12, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Give yourself entirely to loving the Lord with your whole being. Or again, Paul in Colossians, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do, whatever you do tomorrow morning as you go back to work, whatever you do, whatever you do when you're reading your Bible, whatever you do when you're loving your family, whatever you do when you're in the shops or when you're playing sport, whatever you do, work it with all your heart, or literally, work it with all your soul, as working for the Lord and not for men. Everything we do can be an expression of our love for God, our using of the gifts he's given us in his world for his glory as we use them in a way that honors him. So the whole of the person and the whole of our effort is to be given to the love of God, Jesus says. There's no part of our lives where our conscious response to the Lord is not present. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? Jesus was asked that question by a lawyer who was trying to get himself off the hook, and he told the parable of the Good Samaritan in response. In other words, my neighbor is anyone that the Lord puts in my path and for whom I have the ability to offer help. There's a very literal, practical application of that. The person you walk out and go past, perhaps who needs a sandwich, less likely in Hartford than not impossible, more so if you go to a big city. The person that God puts in your path is your neighbor. Can you help them? Well, then there's a very practical outworking. There's a narrower sense, which is also a strong theme in the New Testament, which is, as John says, whoever loves God must also love his brother and sister, that is, our fellow Christians. That was what Jesus was alluding to when he said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And the one another language is very strong in the New Testament. You see it in Paul, you see it in Peter, you see it in John, you see it in Jesus' own teaching. And we could maybe explore that in questions if you want to. But I think one good way of balancing that is what Paul says in Galatians 6. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. So we're to love everyone, our neighbors, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. There's a particular sense in which we're called to bear loving responsibility for each other in the family of the church. We're nearly there. Leviticus 19, verse 18 is where Jesus quotes from when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. The context, though, is interesting because it shows that this is something for which grace is fundamental. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, is the verse that Jesus quotes a part of. But as I've often said to you, when we see a quote in the New Testament from the Old, explore the Old Testament context, because the New Testament author, whether it's Jesus himself or an apostle, will be taking that into account. So loving our neighbors is, in the original context, about loving those against whom we might be tempted to bear a grudge. They've done something to us that they shouldn't have done. And it might even be provoking us to take revenge. So loving your neighbor as yourself is not in a position or not given in a context of neutrality, but rather a calling to love your neighbor who has wronged you. And so loving our neighbors means forgiving their sins. Jesus said, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you for your sins. Again, we may want to explore something of that in questions as to what that means, particularly if the person is unwilling to be reconciled or doesn't recognize the sin that they've committed against us. It is nevertheless a strong and consistent New Testament theme. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, Paul says again in Colossians. And Paul and Jesus, of course, is emphatic. Our neighbors include our enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who will treat you. We could expand that in other ways as well. But loving God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbors as ourselves, anyone the Lord puts in our path, the family of believers, even our enemies, where the note of mercy and forgiveness is always uppermost. These are some of the things it means to live in love, to live in God's love, and to respond to that love by loving him and others. Let me pray, and then we'll take questions. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that that you are full of grace, and that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as we are exploring this morning. And so please would you help us, Lord, to know your forgiveness for our unloving hearts. And please, as we dwell in your love, would you help us more and more to live out our faith in love for you and for our neighbors. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got 10 or 15 minutes for questions. James will come round with the microphone. So who wants to kick off this evening? Yes, Thomas, who asked the most difficult question last week. So he's going to start this week. See where we go, Thomas.
So it's more about love. We talk about loving people. Mm. How does that work within a warfare situation? You've got sort of people fighting and killing each other. Yeah. How are you, the Lord's putting people in front of you, you're able to help, but then you're in a situation where you're fighting and you're killing each other. How does that kind of work?
Gosh, that's a really good and real question, isn't it? And I think let me try and think off the cuff on this one, but I'd really like to know what you think and others get some other answers as well, because it's a big question. When the soldier came to John the Baptist and asked what repentance looked like, it's in Luke chapter 3. John told him basically to be an honest and honourable soldier. Don't abuse your authority, and be an honourable soldier. And in a fallen world, there will be times when Christians are called to bear arms in defence of family and nation. In that context, I think the loving neighbours means using that power in the most honourable way that one can do, because power brings great potential for corruption. If that means, as it has done for many of our forebears and even in our contemporary world, because you are loving your own nation and you're perhaps defending the freedoms of that nation against tyranny, then you are loving your neighbours, even horrifically, as you take the lives of enemy combatants. It's hard, I get this, for them to perceive that as loving them. It won't feel like that to them, but they're, sometimes one has to choose the lesser of two evils. And in that case, if the cause is honourable and just, then even taking life in war for the sake of loving one's neighbours, in the broadest sense, I think is justified. So I think there has to be a sort of lesser of two evils in that. I don't know, how would you answer the question?
I'm not sure, to be honest.
Okay. Anyone else want to come in on that one? Because that's a really big question, isn't it? We're living in an increasingly divided and violent world. Now, some Christians, of course, would take the path of pacifism, and would say that when Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek, that we should do that not just individually, when we're slighted or assaulted or whatever it is, but that we must do that absolutely. Now, I think that's an honourable commitment. I don't think that's what Jesus means, but I do honour those who would their consciences would take them in that direction. Worth just mentioning that would be the answer that some would give. Okay, well, in which case, let's go for another question. Perhaps we can mull over that one and come back to it. Next question.
Thank you. Thank you, Mike. I'm trying to understand what love is. If love is in the heart, and the heart is the center of man's intellect?
Not less than intellect. Intellect and will.
So is love more a disposition than an emotion?
I think we have to say we have to hold two things in tension. Because think of that most famous passage on love. In fact, we nearly read it tonight, 1 Corinthians 13. We can do great acts of altruism, surrender my body to the flames, give all I have to the poor. And Paul can say you can do that without love. So there's a sense in which one can demonstrate what appear to be loving actions, but without love in the heart. So it is possible to do the right thing, but without the appropriate heartfelt or mind-directed attitude of love. But equally, the scriptures come down to warn us of the other danger. You know, what good is it, my brothers, if one of you is in need, and you just say, be warm, well-fed. You know, James 2, I'm conflating James 2 and 1 John 3. But actually, you know, love is in action. So it's no use to love with words. We have to love in actions and in truth. That's 1 John 3:19 or somewhere. So In that sense, each has to correct the other. If we say that love is just action, the scriptures would say, no, love is from the heart. If we would say, well, love is from the heart, so you just carry on your way because I'm feeling loving, you know, I'm feeling full of love and I don't care about you, then the scriptures would say, well, no, whatever you're feeling, it's not love, because love necessarily has a practical outworking. So I think we have to hold those two in tension with each other. Let's come to David. What, the microphone, dear brother?
Yes. So when you say from the heart, you mean from the center,
yes.
Not the emotional.
Well, not just the emotion. Yes, don't let me overplay it. It's not. No. It's not. It's that the heart is not merely emotion. The heart includes the emotion, includes the whole person. And of course, we are emotional beings, and but we also have a will, and it's the unity of the will and the emotion that to come together in love.
But that, I understood it. It was more from the will, the Christian love.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Not the emotion. I mean, the emotions might be there. But the driving force. You don't have to like somebody.
No, but I think it's dangerous to take refuge in that for too long.
Yeah.
Because the danger of that is we end up in what Paul warns us of at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, of, you know, through gritted teeth, I don't like you, but I'm going to hold the door open for you. And I think there's a danger of dwelling in that or justifying it that says, well, I've done the right thing. Can't you just get on and, you know, move away? That I don't think is healthy.
No, you still have to value the person.
Yeah.
You can't disparage them.
Absolutely.
So, just while we talk about love, in all those quotes, is it the same word? The same Greek word?
There are multiple Greek words for love that some have made a lot of the differences between them over the years.
But the ones we've used today?
In the quote that Jesus has, I'm pretty sure that's agape in there.
Yeah, and when we talk about God is love, it's the same word.
I think so.
Yeah.
It is like, yeah, in that one, yes. But in the end of John's Gospel, where Jesus has the conversation with Peter, Peter, do you love me? You know, yeah, I love you. There's an interchange between the two Greek words for love that actually doesn't really make sense if you think they're radically different things. Again, they're words that substantially have what we call semantic overlap. They have a different emphasis, but really they're saying very similar things.
So can I ask a small question then?
Of course you can.
You mentioned about God having one name, but
yes.
In the Old Testament, aren't some of God's attributes?
Yes, absolutely. Jehovah Jireh and so on. Yeah. No, what I was meaning by that was that there's the covenant name, Yahweh, which is Exodus 3, you know, who shall I say has sent me to you? You know, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. So it's that name, the YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah, in a sort of Victorian transliteration of that. It's that one name that I was referring to. But he can then go on, as it were, to give you some of his middle names as well. The point I was making was that we don't name God. He reveals his name to us. So, which is why we don't merely pursue spirituality, but we love the God who has made himself known to us. These are great, great questions. There's one over here.
Neil, I think.
Oh, Neil?
Oh, you've done, okay.
Okay.
The Salvation Army have a motto, love in action, faith in action.
Yep.
So how do we, as a church, given that we've got a broken society, a hurting society, show this love to them? What are the action or the practical things in the modern world that the church seeks to show this love rather than just being in a sanctuary away from that community as they would see it?
Yeah, I think that's a brilliant answer. And in one sense, I want to say that the answer to that has to be as individual as the 300-odd people who've come to church here today, because we'll all be in different contexts and with different opportunities, different gifts, different skills. And absolutely. I want to answer the question in two ways. I want to say, first of all, the church itself is the agent of love. So we want to welcome people in here so that they can come and walk and live with us, and then we can love them. And when they're going through a tough time, they'll have a family, a church family, who can minister to them, as we've seen all the time with people who are in hospital and bereaved and suffering in different ways and going through tough times. There are some wonderful ways, usually under the radar, often through our small groups, where people really come alongside one another and love one another. So the first thing I want to say is the church is the distinctive community of love, and that in our loving of each other, it's not that we want to have a firm boundary at the edge. We want to be inviting people in to discover that love for themselves. So that's the first answer. But the second answer, which is corresponding to that and in a sense slightly in tension with it, is actually we want to be the best citizens and neighbours that we can be outside of the church and in our daily lives. So, you know, there should be church people whenever the parish council is organising a litter pick. When our schools have vacancies on their governing bodies, it should be Christian people who are stepping up to serve or wanting help. So there are all sorts of ways in our community, or you know, volunteers at St. Luke's or whatever it is. There's all sorts of ways in which we have opportunity to get out amongst our neighbours and serve them precisely because we're Christian people. So I think it's a both and. I think that's not miss. This is the place where Jesus says we're to love one another, and the doors are open, and we want to welcome people in to discover that. But we're also in the context in the world where God has put us. How can we love people there? Ought to be the question we ask. Does that answer your question? Gives an answer. Teresa?
Just following on from that, I think because Hartford is the demographic that it is, and we don't have the social action schemes that a lot of churches can show love through, we can be seen to be not loving the community because we're not providing meals and those sorts of things. So we can individually show love, serving in different ways, but how corporately could we do a better job of showing Hartford that we love them?
Yeah, I think that's a really good question. And I'd love a longer discussion about it. I mean, I think let's not miss what we are doing. So we are in a community that's relatively materially prosperous, but often time and relationally poor. So when we welcome people into our bakes, brews and chats, we might not be serving them a free meal, but actually we are ministering to them in terms of friendship and time and company. And that's a very powerful gift. In a materially prosperous place. I would say similar things about our TOTS group in terms of providing a wonderful haven for those young mums in our community. So there are some things we do that, yes, aren't about providing material resources, but are about providing time and love and space. One of the things that I would love to re-establish is our CAP centre, because we had a CAP centre that served the whole of Northwich, and that really did minister to people in profound economic hardship. And we still have a theoretical commitment to restart it, but we just need to find the right person. So a great thing would be to think whether the Lord is calling you to be a CAP centre manager, and or whether we could pray in the right person for that. I'd love to see us re-establish something like that, because certainly in our parish, although we're in a relatively prosperous area, there are stories of dire situations where people have lost jobs and mortgages can't be paid and families have broken up and financial hardship has come, even you know, at this end of the parish, but obviously more so in other areas that are more obviously economically harder up. So I think that would be something else that would be dear to my heart if we could re-establish that. And that would be something where we could serve the whole of our town across all its diversity. But I'm very open to other ways in which we can do this. I'm also very aware of the fact that it's 7:55, and James has another song for us to sing. So we're going to stop there on questions, because we are going to finish at 8:00, aren't we, dear brother? So why don't you take over and lead us through to the end of our service.